And if you'll please turn in your Bibles, this morning we're resuming our study of Galatians, and we're at Galatians chapter 5. Our scripture reading are the first 12 verses of that chapter, page 974 in the Pew Bibles, Galatians 5, 1 through 12. Hear the word of our Lord through the pen of the Apostle Paul. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from the one who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will take no other view than mine, and that the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. May God bless us with understanding his holy and inspired word. Congregation of Christ, think for a moment about what it was like when you became a Christian. When you become a Christian, you first come to know and feel convicted about your sinfulness before God. You accept the fact that God is the loving ruler and creator of the world and all that is. And because he has made everything, he has the absolute right to govern and command all that he has made. He has the right to command you and to tell you what to do and what not to do. When you become a Christian, you begin to realize that your heart is a rebel's heart, that you want to do what you want to do, not what God, your Creator, wants you to do. And you come to learn and believe that God will surely punish your rebellion against Him. His sentence against human sin and rebellion is completely fair and just. Sinners will live eternally separated from God, perishing forever in their sin, experiencing eternal death, which the Bible describes as endless torment and separation from God. It's not that God delights in punishing us, but because he is righteous and holy, he surely will punish us for our sins. And knowing that makes you feel truly miserable, but you own up to it. You're a sinner and a rebel under the just condemnation of your holy Creator. And as you learn more about God from the Bible, you learn that there's absolutely nothing that you can do to make yourself right with God. Your prayers, your best works, your most lofty thoughts are still tainted with sin. They could never make you right with God. And they certainly can't atone for past sins that you've committed. So in desperation, no longer trusting in anything you could do for yourself, you cry out to God that he would show you mercy and grant you deliverance. And then, somehow, you hear and begin to understand the wonderful message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's like music to your ears and water to your weary soul. Maybe someone came and shared that message with you for the first time. Or Maybe you heard it many times over in the past, but suddenly began to understand it like you never had before. And you come to understand that Jesus is God, and that He came from God, and that He was born as a man in order to purchase salvation for sinners like you. You begin to understand that it was by Jesus dying on the cross in your place, and only by that, that God could forgive your sin and still be the righteous ruler of the universe. So you put all your hope for heaven and for what is left of this life into His hands. You believe on Jesus alone and on His death on the cross as the only thing that can save you. And when you believe, God declares you righteous in Christ for the sake of His Son. And you begin to experience the wonderful freedom that comes from knowing that your sins have been forgiven. Now imagine that sometime after you believed, someone who seems to be a believer comes to you and convinces you that in order to really be saved, you have to do this or that. It could be that they tell you that, well, now, if you're a Christian, you have to dress in a certain way, or eat or not eat certain foods, or you must worship God only on a certain day of the week, like Saturday. It could be that they tell you that you have to celebrate certain Old Testament holidays, such as Passover or Yom Kippur, or that you have to fast during Lent and not eat meat on Fridays. Maybe they'll tell you that you have to be baptized in order to be saved, and baptized in a very particular way, by the right person, with the right ceremonies, and the right amount of water. Whatever those things may be, they are things which the person presses upon you to do and to rest upon for your salvation alongside of what Jesus did for you at the cross. The one who comes to you with those teachings and demands is attempting to bring you under their yoke. They're trying to get you into their camp as their slave. And if you submit to those demands, you will find yourself caught in a web of legalism. That's precisely what was happening to the Christians in the churches of Galatia. And when Paul pens the words of our text in chapter 5 this morning, that's what he's taking aim at. If you look back at chapter 4 just for a moment at verse 9, you can see that that's been Paul's concern up to this point. There we read, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more?" Before the Galatian Christians were saved, before we were saved, we were slaves to the weak and elementary principles of the world. As Gentiles living in ignorance of the true and living God, many of the Galatians, and perhaps some of us here, served false gods and were in bondage to them. Paul wrote about that in chapter 4, verse 8 of this letter, where we read, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods." Many in the Galatian churches, before they were saved, were under a form of Gentile legalism. It involved serving false gods. But there was also likely a smaller number in the Galatian churches who did know God more correctly because they had grown up as Jewish, although they lived in Galatia. In many ways, they can be compared to many of us who grew up in Christian homes. What I mean is that they had an intellectually correct doctrine about God. They didn't possess that same kind of spiritual ignorance which the Gentiles had. But still, they had a problem. They were still in bondage to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world. The problem with these Christians with Jewish backgrounds was that prior to becoming saved, they looked to the law as a way of achieving righteousness. They were slaves to a Jewish form of legalism, to a way of serving God by the law which God never intended or commanded. Not that we would become righteous by keeping his law. So regardless of their backgrounds, whether it was Gentile or Jewish, those in the Galatian church were slaves to legalism. But when these Galatians heard and believed the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified in their place, they were set free from their bondage to those former principles that had enslaved them. And so Paul gives two commands in the first verse of our text. They're really the two commands that fill out this whole passage. He says, stand firm and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Those commands aren't totally exclusive of each other. In fact, one helps explain the other. Stand firm by not being swayed. Stop listening to those who are telling you that you need circumcision in addition to faith in Jesus. Remember that at the end of chapter 4, Paul already told the church what they should do with those who are troubling them with such teachings. He said, cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman will not inherit with the son of the free woman. Paul wanted the Galatians to cast the Judaizers out of the church. Here, in verse 1, he wants them not to give in to them, not even an inch. Stand firm. Resist them in the faith. Don't give in to what they're saying. Christ has made you free. You've already been set free from bondage to legalism. Do not submit to another form of legalistic bondage. And Paul goes on to further explain his commands. If you accept circumcision, then Christ will be of no advantage to you. If you think you need circumcision in addition to Christ, then you're thinking that Christ isn't sufficient for you. And if that's what you're thinking, you're not truly resting on Christ. He's of no advantage to you because you're still resting on your own works. In this case, you would be resting on your circumcision. And if you are relying on circumcision, you're obligated to keep the whole law. That's verse 3. There's only two ways to be righteous before God. Either you keep the law perfectly, every commandment of the law, or Christ Jesus keeps the law perfectly in your place and atones for all your sin with his blood. No other way is possible. And Paul has already shown back in chapter 3 that if you try to go the way of being righteous by keeping the law, you're under the curse of the law. For no one keeps it perfectly. And so Paul writes in verse 4, you're severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You've fallen away from grace. Take your choice. Try to gain justification and righteousness by keeping the law, and you'll find that you're severed from Christ. You have no part or union with him. Why is that? Well, the next verse explains it. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. It's by faith in what Christ has done, by faith brought about by the Spirit of God working in us that we eagerly await the hope of righteousness. To fall back on our works, whatever they may be, means that our faith union to Christ isn't there. We're separate from him in that case, because it's only by faith that we're united to him. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. As far as your standing with God goes, whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised doesn't matter. Only faith matters. Are you united to Christ by faith? Are you trusting in him alone to be your righteousness before God? Nothing else matters. So does Paul contradict himself by saying this? In verse 2 he wrote, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Now in verse 6 he says, well, circumcision doesn't matter. There's no contradiction. In verse 2, he's speaking to Gentiles who are tempted to become circumcised because of what the Judaizers have taught them. If they were to become circumcised They're submitting to circumcision would indicate that they had fallen away from grace, from understanding the teachings about grace. He's not saying when he says falling away from grace means losing your salvation. He's not saying that. You're falling away from the teachings about grace. That'd be saying that they didn't understand that it's only by trusting Christ alone and completely that we're saved. On the other hand, if a Jew was already circumcised, that didn't bother Paul. That circumcision doesn't save him. Paul's saying it counts for nothing. In fact, being uncircumcised doesn't matter either. The only thing that matters is faith working through love. And that little expression that Paul uses there is real easy to overlook. But faith working through love is a reminder that the kind of faith that unites us to Christ as the instrument of justification is a faith that transforms our hearts and lives. If what we claim as faith doesn't result in love towards God and love towards our neighbor, it's likely counterfeit faith. True faith is faith that works through love. Well, in verses 7 through 12, Paul expresses his disappointment with what has happened to the Galatians. As the one who first brought the gospel to them, Paul could only care for his spiritual children with all the ferocity of a mother bear for her cubs. Hence, in this section, you're going to find some very strong language that Paul uses. First, he laments what was happening. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Paul may not have known whom the Judaizers were who came to Galatia, but he knows that they've hindered the spiritual progress of his Galatian converts. And those words, obeying the truth, another couple words we probably would just gloss over. Obeying the truth. They should remind us that faith isn't just intellectually assenting that Jesus died for our sins. Saving faith involves obedience to the truth. It involves all the things which the Bible says are the fruits of having received forgiveness. Like forgiving others. Like heartfelt repentance and turning away from sin. Like loving others as Christ has loved us. True faith in Jesus involves obeying the truth. And if we say that we have saving faith and we don't obey the truth, if it doesn't show itself in our life, we need to question whether we have saving faith. Verse 8, Paul writes, "This persuasion is not from him who calls you." When you became a Christian, you were outwardly called by the gospel. You were also inwardly called by the Spirit of God. But the persuasion that you must be circumcised in order to be saved, along with faith in Christ, is not from the one who calls you. It isn't from the Spirit of God, and it certainly wasn't from Paul. It can only come from one place. It comes from Satan himself. Verse 9, Paul says, it's like leaven, and all that it takes is a little of it, and the whole loaf will be affected. When false teachings enter the body of believers, it doesn't take long before the whole church is affected. Paul says, I have confidence in the Lord that you'll take no other view. And the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. He writes these words to encourage the Galatians. He hasn't lost his faith in them. He believes that although they've been troubled by the Judaizers, they will come to their senses and return to the truth he taught them. And he knows that God will punish the one who has been troubling them. It's a terrible thing to cause those who have put their faith in Jesus to stumble. The Lord Jesus himself said that it would be better for such a person to have a large millstone placed around his neck and to be thrown into the sea. Paul says, that person, whoever he is, will pay their penalty. Paul didn't preach circumcision. If he preached circumcision, he would have been just like the Judaizers. They wouldn't have persecuted him then. But he preached the cross of Jesus is the only way for sinners to be saved. Faith in what Jesus did on the cross in the place of sinners. The cross is offensive to people who rest in their own works. It's offensive to those who think that the law can make them right before God. Paul was persecuted because he preached the cross of Christ as the only way sinners could be reconciled to a holy, sin-hating God. Well, verse 12 is a strong curse. It contains some of the strongest words you'll ever hear from the lips of the Apostle Paul. It's so strong that the Bible translators find themselves troubled about how to translate it. It's not that they don't know what Paul means. It's that the average Bible reader isn't used to such forceful language appearing on the pages of Scripture. And so the ESV says, "I wish that those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." And most children under the age of 10 don't know what that means. So that's good. Similarly, the NIV says, "As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves." Pretty much the same thing. The New American Standard reads, "Would that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves." The King James has, "I would they were even cut off, which trouble you." But that seems to miss a lot of the punch of what Paul's saying, because we usually use the words cut off for, like, dead. That's not what he's saying. The New Revised Standard Version comes close to the meaning when it says, "I wish that those who unsettle you would castrate themselves." If I were to paraphrase what Paul's saying, I'd say it this way, and please forgive how crass this sounds to our unaccustomed ears. "Those who trouble you take pride in circumcision. They like to cut the flesh. Well, they shouldn't stop only with the foreskin. They should go the whole way. That's what they should do to themselves." That's what Paul's saying. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament law, you know that people who are mutilated in the way Paul's talking about are under the curse of God. They were excluded from the temple where God met with his people. They were cast out. And once again, this is how Paul sees those who have taught the Galatians that they need circumcision in addition to Jesus Christ. They are like those cut off from God. And so don't listen to them. So what does this passage have to say to us? Well, the primary application is that we must be careful never to sell ourselves to legalism once we've believed on the Lord Jesus and have been justified on account of his work on the cross. What Paul has in view in this passage is a yoke of slavery which we submit to when someone brings a teaching that says, in addition to Christ, you need fill in the blank. This is what the Mormons do. They teach you that you need faith, but you also need to follow the ordinances laid down in the Book of Mormon and in the other Mormon scriptures. The Catholic Church does this. Roman Catholic theology teaches that there are two kinds of merit that you need to get into heaven. There's congruent merit. That's the merit of another bestowed upon you. What Jesus did on the cross when applied to you would be congruent merit. But the Church of Rome also teaches that you need condign merit. And this is merit that you earn for yourself. You need your own merit to merit the merit of Christ. That kind of teaching is no different than adding circumcision or any other work of the law to what Jesus did in the place of sinners. These are the primary applications of this passage. Christ has set us free from legalism. We should never submit to a teaching which would call into question the sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross in the place of sinners. But there's a broader application of the principle in verse 1, which Paul expounds in this passage. We must stand firm against anything which would make us a slave again to sin. We must not, having once been set free by Christ, give ourselves to things which would make us slaves. Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And when the Jews of his day heard those words, they said, "We've never been slaves to any man." Our young people in youth group should know that passage real well because they've been studying it for weeks and weeks and weeks. Our Lord Jesus responded when they said that. He said, "Everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Sin makes us slaves. And certain sins lead to addictions. And when you meet someone with an addiction, you are face to face with the slave. Jesus came to set you free from sin. So if you give yourself over to sin, if you're not resisting it and standing firm, as Paul wrote in verse 1, you're on the verge of submitting to a yoke of bondage. Alcohol in excess enslaves. Pornography enslaves. Self-pity. Pride. Thinking too highly of yourself will all make you a slave. The love of money can make you a slave. So can a critical spirit, which condemns others. Resist those things. Rest in what Jesus has done for you on the cross. Trust that He has the power to break even the most stubborn, sinful habit you have. He died to set you free. Live as free people, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb for sinners slain. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, it is Your sacrifice on the cross alone which sets us free and saves us. Lord, help us never to submit to a yoke of bondage, whether that be some teaching which sets aside the sufficiency of Your work in our place, or whether it be some sin, Lord, which enslaves us when You have set us free. Heavenly Father, thank You that the grace of Your Son, our Lord Jesus, is strong enough to break every sin and to cleanse us and make us right with You. O Lord, may that be true of all who have heard these words this morning, and of many more as Your gospel goes forth in this world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.